the subject for tonight is From Christ to the Catholic Church, as Craig said, When Jesus Became God. A bit of a provocative and maybe interesting title. If there's one thing that Christians are not short of today, it's a church to go to. There are literally thousands of different churches or religious denominations open and available to today's Christians. And among all of these churches, there's a wide spectrum of different views, as we know, and there's differing practices that make each church like unique in its own right. However, there's one founding principle a common thread that unites pretty much every single church, or the majority of churches, in the various sections of Christianity, and that is their concept of God. Whether the believer is a Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox Christian, a Presbyterian, an Anglican, a Methodist, if you go to the Elam Church, whatever, doesn't matter. They all share a common view that God is a Trinity composed of three people. That's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they believe that the Son, Jesus Christ, assumed human form and came down from heaven to earth for the salvation of the human race. The doctrine of the Trinity is largely considered to be the single most important belief of the Christian Church. And in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and the Catechism is basically just like the statement of faith or their basis of what they believe. And that it was Pope John Paul II. He states that the mystery of the Most Holy Trinity is the central mystery of Christian faith and life. It is the most fundamental and essential teaching in the hierarchy of the truths of faith. So mainstream Christian churches believe that the belief in the Trinity is so fundamental to their understanding of Christianity that they actually use it as a gauge to see whether or not someone is actually truly Christian. And so for churches or those Christians that don't subscribe to the doctrine of the Trinity, they are seen by others or by the mainstream, such as the Catholic Church, as not being Christians at all. And this is the position that such groups like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christian Scientists, and there's a lot of others, and also me as a Christadelphian are in today. However, there is increasing agreement among religious historians, commentators, and church theologians, many of whom themselves believe the Trinity, that the belief in a triune God is not taught in the Bible, and that it was introduced during the first four centuries after Christ lived. And this is exactly the proposition that I want to make to you today. It's that the belief that Jesus and God are the same equal person, and the same eternal being, or same eternal part of the Trinity, has no basis whatsoever in the Bible. And I also want to make the proposition to you that this idea actually has its basis, and has developed during the first four centuries following the life of Christ. And the purpose of this presentation is to show you some of the evidence that I use to make such a claim. And to do this, first, we're going to have a look at, we're going to see what modern Catholic and Protestant churches believe and what they believe about God and Jesus Christ's relationship. Then we're going to compare this with what the Bible teaches. And finally, we're going to have a look at how the idea of the Trinity became part of accepted church belief. And so that there's no confusion about what my belief is and my theological stance, I'm a Christadelphian, and that means that I am a follower of Christ, or a Christian, that believes that Jesus is God's Son, and that he is distinct and inferior, or he is not equal to God, but that he is the divine Son of God. And I believe the Bible, which is God's inspired message, tells us just this. And I believe that this is a true representation of what both the Bible teaches, what Jesus teaches in the Bible, and also what the apostles taught in the early church writings. And that's what I hope that I'm going to show you as we go through this presentation. So what do modern Catholic churches, what does the Catholic Church and other churches believe today about the Trinity? And I should say here that within churches, as we know, there's a whole range of views. Everyone believes different things, really. So what I'm looking at is basically what the church as a basis or as a whole sort of believes. And starting with the Protestant churches, such as the Anglican and Presbyterian, Methodist, Elam, Apostolic, all of those, the host of Protestant churches. Murray Derrick, who in 1984, a New Zealander, he wrote a book, Everything You Wanted to Know About Protestants But Never Knew Who to Ask, to see up in the corner. And he was he's a Protestant member of an Open Brethren Assembly. He wrote the following about the roots of Protestant churches. He said, to consciously be a Christian, as Protestants have traditionally understood the term, involves a positive attitude towards the doctrine of the Church concerning the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead and the nature of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most Protestant denominations in New Zealand have written doctrinal statements, and in all cases, these are emphasised in these written statements. So the doctrine, what he's saying is that the doctrine of the Trinitarian nature of God is emphasised in all of the Protestant churches' doctrinal statements. This indicates that they understand the Bible within the basic Christian and Catholic heritage of doctrinal understanding. And by way of summary, he goes on to describe what he sees as, or he describes Protestant denominations or Protestant churches as those that see themselves as being part of the Protestant heritage. Point two, that see the Protestant heritage as being derived from the Catholic heritage through the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. And three, that share with the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches a basic Christian doctrinal heritage as typified in the Christian doctrines of the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead and the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's got about four other points, but they're the ones that I want to emphasise and show you tonight. So, as you can see from this, you can see the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity to Protestant churches. And you can also see the Protestant understanding of the Trinity is shared with and actually comes from or is derived from the Roman Catholic Church. So what then is the Catholic position on the Trinity? Well, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which we've mentioned before, uses the stock standard Athanasian Creed, which is very well known, and it says, there's the book in the corner, it says, now this is the Catholic faith. We worship one God in the Trinity and the Trinity in unity. And all through here, all the bold and type, that's all my emphasis, I should say. And the Trinity in unity, without either confusing the persons or dividing the substance. For the person of the Father is one, the Son's is another, the Holy Spirit's another, but the Godhead of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal and their majesty co-eternal. And that's from the Catechism of the Catholic Church in 1994. And the important points I want you to note from that and take out of that is that God is three, or a Trinity. That in the Godhead, which they call the Godhead, there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So there's three aspects to it. And their creed there, their understanding, emphasises the equality of these three. It says that they were equal in glory, and it also emphasises their co-eternity, or that they were eternal, and they've always been there. So all three, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son, have always been there. So in summary, the doctrine of the Trinity is understood by both Protestant churches and Catholic churches, teaches very simply that the Father and Jesus are two parts of the same God, and the Holy Spirit is the other part, which we're not dealing with tonight in this address. That they are equal, and that they are co-eternal, or that they have always existed. So that's the basic Catholic understanding. And as we saw before, that's what the Protestant churches are also based on. So what does the Bible teach? Well, first we should point out that the Bible never explicitly mentions the Trinity, or the word Trinity, the idea of it, or the word. And that in itself should make Trinitarians question their beliefs. However, they would reply that Trinity, while never being expressed, mentioned, it is implied in many different places. So we're going to start looking in the Old Testament, and we're not going to look at any verses, but because if we did, we'd be here for hours. Suffice to say that the Old Testament is widely recognised as being monotheistic, and that means that the Old Testament, the Jews who wrote the Old Testament, believed that there was one God, so they were monotheistic. And there's no room in monotheism for a triune God. And perhaps the cornerstone of the Jewish faith in the Old Testament, which is called the Shema Yisrael, and it's real common, you might know it. It's become like a mantra to Jews. And it says, it reads, I've got it here at the bottom of this PowerPoint, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So the Old Testament basically teaches there's no place in the Old Testament for the Trinity. And to show you that I'm not making this up and that this is not a new idea, a guy called L.L. Payne here, who wrote right back in the start of the 20th century, he was a professor of ecclesiastical history. He said, The Old Testament is strictly monotheistic. God is a single personal being. The idea that a Trinity is to be found here, there, or even in any way shadowed forth is an assumption that has long held sway in theology, but is utterly without foundation. And unfortunately today, the situation isn't much changed, and it is still the way most theologians would believe. And more recently, another quote from the Encyclopedia of Religion, which was put out in 1987. It says, Exegetes and theologians today are in agreement that the Hebrew Bible does not contain a doctrine of the Trinity. Even though it was customary in past dogmatic tracts to cite texts like on the Trinity, sorry, to cite texts like Genesis 1:26, let us make humanity in our image after our likeness, it would go beyond the intention and the spirit of the Old Testament to correlate these notions with later Trinitarian doctrine. So there's no room in the Old Testament for the Trinity. And if anyone wants to bring up some quotes, because I haven't gone through any, I'd be happy to talk about them afterwards. So the Old Testament tells us that there's one God, and that's it. So what about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament, because it records the life of Jesus Christ and the teachings of Jesus Christ, it's the best place for us to look when we're wanting to find out, find out what the relationship between Jesus and God was all about. So the question is really, how does God talk about his relationship with his Father? Did Jesus teach that he was God or part of a three-part God? Or did he teach that he was the Son of God who was under his Father's authority? And as I hope you'll shortly see, the consistent claim of Jesus is that he was not equal to God, and that he was under the authority of his Father. And firstly, we're going to look at the Gospel of John. And interestingly enough, the Gospel of John is a place where people who believe in the Trinity will come to a lot, because there's a lot of interesting passages there that are quite hard to understand, you could say, or that seem to lean towards the Trinity. So anyway, we'll look in John for a start. And it says in John 14:28, If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And again in John 10:29, he says, My Father is greater than all. Now these statements of Christ effectively demolish any Trinitarian idea of equality between Jesus and God. John 14:28 has long been a thorn, really, in the side of Trinitarians. And the way they explain it away is that only during his incarnation, or only during his time on earth, when he was a human, was Jesus temporarily inferior to God. But for starters, this idea contradicts the basic understanding that we just saw before in the Athanasian Creed, which says they were equal and co-eternal, and they always had that equality forever. And also, the whole idea falls down when we find out that the Bible later teaches that Jesus is still not equal to God after he's ascended to his Father in heaven. After you could say, the incarnation. And that is in the quote that we've just got right in front of us on the screen. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, after Jesus has already been raised, after the incarnation, Paul speaks of Jesus and says, and tells the early church that the head of Christ is God. And I take that as pretty irrefutable evidence that there's still some kind of difference between Jesus and the Father. Early Christian writings, as we'll see shortly, also confirmed that the belief that Jesus was not equal to God continued on after Christ and after the apostles for a number of centuries before it was changed and eventually corrupted. Throughout his conversations with the Jews, Jesus went to great lengths to try and show that he was not acting on his own authority. And this in itself also shows that Jesus didn't have or wasn't any part of the Trinity. If Jesus was God, you could say, if he was a three-part Trinity, that's what you'd expect. You'd expect they'd have the same authority. But instead, Jesus sort of comes across, you could say, as an obedient son who was subject to the greater position and the greater will of his Father. So, if we look at John chapter 5, verse 9, we read that, "Then Jesus answered and said to them," and Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. I can do nothing of my own authority. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And in John chapter 7, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but God's," or his, which is God's, "who sent me. I have not come of my own accord." You could ask what could be clearer than that. How could Jesus say that his doctrine wasn't his, but God's who sent him, when he should be, you could say, part of that God already? It just doesn't make sense. And again, in John 8, verse 28, "I do nothing of my own authority, but speak thus as the Father taught me." And again, in John 13:16, "Most assuredly, I say to you," that's Jesus, "a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." And Jesus is obviously talking about himself there. He's saying, a servant is not greater than his master, and he links it to himself and says, "Nor is he who is sent," which was Jesus, we know sent from God, "greater than he who sent him." So I think these verses really speak for themselves. Jesus says that he was taught by God. He said that he shows others the Father's teaching and not his own teaching. He doesn't act on his own authority, but he acts on his Father's authority. And he says that his Father is greater than he is. So there isn't any hint, you could say, here of an equal relationship between Jesus and between God. Jesus is obviously the exalted Son of God, and we should emphasize that as well. He's the exalted Son of God, but he never claims to be equal in rank or equal in power or equal in authority to God. He clearly makes a distinction between himself and his Father. Now, as well as the Gospel of John, we could go to the other Gospels to show that there's the same thing. There's evidence for Christ's own, from his own lips, that he never claimed to be equal to God. And a couple of examples. When the mother of James and John asked that her sons be granted places of honour to sit either side of Jesus in the kingdom, I don't know if you remember that example, Jesus' reply shows that he recognised God was his, recognised his higher authority. And we read in Matthew 20, verse 23, Jesus says, "To sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And on another occasion, referring to the timing of the second coming and the future kingdom, Jesus says, down there in Mark 13, "But of that day and of that hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." If Jesus was equal and always existed with God, then how could this be possible? I find it impossible for myself to conceive that one part of the all-knowing Trinity concealed information from the other, pretty much. That's what it comes down to. And especially when this all-knowing Trinity was ever, always eternal, was always there from the beginning. So there was a time when they were together, and then there was this plan that they came down, that Jesus was made a human, in human form. So either he had to lose his memory, or something's funny here. And another example is when a ruler addressed Jesus as a good teacher, and Jesus immediately replies, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." And again, Matthew 16, verse 13 to 16, Jesus always asks his disciples who people thought he was, or who they even thought he was. And this is, he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, if there was going to be any one place in the Bible where Jesus was going to say, I'm God the Father, you'd think that would be the place to say it. But instead, he consistently says, whenever asked this question, or whenever he asks this question, he only says that he only claims to be the Christ or the Messiah. And I think that's a really important and powerful point. And as the final quote that we'll consider in this section, Mark chapter 14, verse 36, it's when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he's going to be crucified. And it's interesting in this passage that we see there's a conflict of wills between Jesus and between God. Jesus, in effect, asks God if there's any way of achieving human salvation without having to go through the cruel death that he knew he was facing. And he says, "Father, all things are possible to thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." So Jesus recognised the fact that there were things that were possible for God that he couldn't do. And so he asked God to change the way things had to be, but as we know, it wasn't the way things had to be. He had to go through with his death, and Jesus submitted to the superior will of his Father. Now, these aren't the words and the wishes of an equal part of a divine trinity. And there are heaps more places we could go to that show that Jesus emphasising his superiority, his subordination, I should say, to his Father. But I think the few that we've considered should, and most coming from the words of the lips of Jesus Christ himself, I should say, should give us enough reason to question like any beliefs of the Trinity in the Bible. And in view of these repeated and consistent statements and inferences to the subordinate position of Jesus in the Bible, it's no wonder that many reputable Trinitarians admit that the doctrine of God, or the doctrine of the Trinity, cannot be found in the Bible. And there's a whole host of them, and I've just got a couple here. The late Dr. W.R. Matthews, he said, and he was a dean of St. Paul's Cathedral, he wrote in 1940, "It must be admitted by everyone who has the rudiments of a historical sense that the doctrine of the Trinity as a doctrine formed no part of the original message, no part of the original Bible. St. Paul knew it not and would have been unable to understand the meaning of the terms used in the theological formula on which the church ultimately agreed." That's a pretty amazing statement to make, isn't it, from a bishop of Dean of St. Paul's Cathedral. And more recently, another quote by Hanson and Hanson, Anthony and Richard Hanson, who both believe the Trinity. They wrote in their book called A Reasonable Belief, A Survey of the Christian Faith, in 1980, "In order to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, it is necessary to understand that the doctrine is a development and why it developed. It is a waste of time to attempt to read Trinitarian doctrine directly off the pages of the New Testament." It's a waste of time. I just find that amazing, actually. It's a waste of time to attempt to read Trinitarian doctrine directly off the pages of the New Testament. But you'll see later on why they actually can say this and still believe in the whole idea of the Trinity being a true doctrine. As he says there, it's a development. And it's interesting that a prediction repeated by both Christ and the apostles was that soon after their death, ambitious men from within the church were actually going to corrupt the original teaching of Christianity. And Paul gives us the warning that's found in Acts chapter 20. And he says, he gives it to the church at Ephesus. And he says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." And this warning was actually reiterated many times, but it was reiterated by Peter, who said that the new Christian church was also going to face the same problems, and they weren't going to escape the activities of false teachers. And speaking about the false prophets that were a problem to the Jews back in the Old Testament times, Peter says in 2 Peter 2, he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." At the end of the first century, no more than 70 years after Jesus Christ had died and been risen and went up to heaven, the Apostle John referred to some individuals who had already corrupted the original teaching of about Jesus and God. And he says, in the quote there, 2 John verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such an one is the deceiver and the antichrist." So what they were teaching back then was that Jesus didn't actually have to come as a human being. Even though he had divine parentage, he was still born by Mary, through Mary. And John is saying that there are people that have gone out into the world, into the church, from the church, that do not acknowledge that Jesus actually came like that, but that he came, and you'll see later on where it leads, they say, and this is what the Trinitarian belief is based on, that Jesus and God are of the same substance. They're made of the same thing, and there's no difference between them. And here, John is saying that that was what was already happening, and this idea that he is talking about here, that Christ didn't come in the flesh, actually forms the basis or the foundation of what later became the Trinitarian belief. So at the end of the first century, the early Christian church had no concept of a Trinity. They saw Jesus the Saviour as the Son of God, not God himself. And yet when the church was still only in its infancy, Christians were warned that things were going to change. Christianity would soon be challenged by the beliefs and the culture and of those that it so rapidly converted. And that's really unfortunate, but it's understandable. So I guess the question arises, if the idea of the Trinity isn't taught in the Bible, what is it that's led to its development after Jesus Christ left, or after he lived and after the apostles? What was it that actually led to the development of this doctrine in the church? Well, after the almost universal spread of Greek culture and learning following the conquest of Alexander the Great, about 300 years before Christ, the teaching of the Greek philosophers were rapidly incorporated into Jewish thought and also into, and consequently, I guess you could say, into Christian thought. And a well-known Greek philosopher named Plato, which everyone's heard of, he introduced the idea of there being three components of the supreme deity or the supreme God. And this is 300 years before Christ. So, and also in the first century before Christ, Plato's followers, they further defined the relationship between these three aspects. And they said, this is Plato's followers, it's called Neoplatonism, if anyone's heard of it. They said that the supreme Godhead was the originator of the other two components who proceeded or emanated from this one God. And later these three different components became known as the first God, or the One, the second God, or the Mind, and the third God, or the World Soul. And there's other Greek phrases for it, but it's kind of complex, and all we really need to take, the point that we really need to get out of this is that before Christianity had even come on the scene, the Greeks already had this idea of a triune supreme Godhead. So, and this idea it proved to be of great significance to the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. In a book entitled A Statement of Reasons by a guy called Andrew Nortons, who lived in the 19th century, he said, we can trace the history of this doctrine and discover its source, not in the Christian revelation, but in Platonic philosophy. The Trinity is not a doctrine of Christ and his apostles, but a fiction of the school of the later Platonists. And as Christianity spread and thousands became Christians, more and more people were being socialized in both Latin and Greek culture. Those people were being converted to the church. And many of the people that were educated, and the well-known Greek scholars, and some of the leading writers of the day and teachers became Christians and leaders in the early church. And as all of these became Christian, Inevitably, much of what they previously believed was incorporated with their original with the original Christian message. So let's take a couple, have a look at some of the church writings and see what the idea, when the idea of the Trinity actually started to come into the church. And we're only going to mention a few. There's reams of quotes and books written by people and early church fathers, but we can only look at a few, and because of time, we can only look at them like very brief snippets as well. So this is really a study in itself, but it might just give you a bit of a flavour of what was going on and what was happening back then. So we've already looked at the, we've already seen in the first century that there was the birth and the life of Christ. Well, there was the spread of the Christian message into the Roman world, and it was during the century that the New Testament was actually written of the Bible. So we've already covered the first century and writings from the first century. And we saw that Jesus said himself that he was the Son of God and that he was distinct from his Father. And in the second letter of John, we just looked at it before, we saw that there were already people corrupting this or changing this original message and saying that Jesus was, while he was on earth, he didn't share our natures or didn't share our flesh and blood. And those are the quotes that we already looked at. Jesus says in John 5, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me, and it's spoken by Jesus around 30 AD, and then the last one by the Apostle John at the end of the first century. So the truth had been stated, and we know, as it says there in John, that there were going to be problems ahead. So what about the second century? Well, we're just going to look at a guy by the name of man by the name of Clement of Rome. He lived in the immediate post-apostolic period, or just after the apostles had lived, at the turn of the first century, and he wrote a letter to Rome from Rome. To the troubled Corinthian ecclesia, which was in Greece, and it's been dated to around the years 90 to 110 AD, and he says in his conclusion. Finally, may the all-seeing God, Master of spirits, and Lord of all flesh, who chose the Lord Jesus Christ, and us through him for his own people, give to every soul faith, fear, and peace, so that they may be well-pleasing to his name, through our High Priest and Defender, Jesus Christ, through whom unto him, that's God, be glory and majesty, might and honour, both now and forever and ever. Amen. And it's kind of hard to understand and get the sense of what he's meaning, but this is because this is a conclusion to his letter. But what I want just to show you and to pick out of this is that he says that God chose Jesus, and that it's only God that receives praises through Jesus Christ. And that's, as you can see there, I've highlighted. So in Clement's letter to the Corinthians, or to the Corinthian church, at the turn of the first century, there was no hint that Jesus was a God, or that he was worshipped as God. So next one, the next man, Ignatius, the Bishop of Antioch, who was put to death in the Colosseum of Rome sometime between the year 100 and 117 AD. Not quite sure what time, the historians aren't. But while he was imprisoned in Rome, he wrote a lot of different epistles and letters to various churches in the areas. And there's a picture of his book there, or one of the ones that a J.H. Sproul Lee is his translation of it. And that's where I've taken these quotes from. And just a couple of examples. In this letter to the Magnesians, he's talking about reverencing bishops and bishops in the church. And he says, yield place to him, the bishop, as to God, the Father of Jesus Christ, even to him who is bishop of all men. And again he says, submit yourselves to the bishop and to one another, as Jesus Christ was subject to the Father after the flesh. So, as Jesus Christ was subject to the Father after the flesh. So in all his writings, and from these writings, but in all his writings, there's no hint of an equal relationship between God and Jesus. However, during the middle of the second century, at about 150 AD, a man by the name of Justin Martyr, a Greek by birth, and a Platonist, or a follower of Plato, by education and religion, he embraced Christianity. And although Christianity had begun to change, Justin played a real important role in the original Christian message, the corruption, I could say, you could say, of the original Christian message. And he adapted his previous beliefs of Greek philosophy with those of the original Christian teachings. And he says in a couple of his quotes, "The Father of the universe has a Son, who also being the first begotten word of God is even God." And again he says, "God speaks in the creation of man with the very same design in the following words, 'Let us make man after our image and likeness.' We indisputably learn that God conversed with someone numerically distinct from himself and also a rational being." And he's referring to Jesus here, and I've put that in. "But this offspring, who was truly brought forth from the Father, was with the Father before all the creatures, and the Father communed with him." While Justin Martyr's beliefs represent a significant shift from original Christian beliefs, he can't really be viewed as a Trinitarian, because he still believed that Jesus wasn't equal to God. And he speaks of the distinctness of God in other places, and he says that he was next in rank to Jesus was next in rank to God, and that he was next after God. But Justin Martyr here, like from these quotes, you can see he's obviously incorporating a new view that with Jesus, with the Father, before creation, Jesus was always there. And that was something new to the Christian message. So there's the idea of what we call the pre-existence of Christ, which is starting to creep in, which is from an idea from Greek philosophy. So towards the end of the 2nd century, a Christian theological school was established in Alexandria down in Egypt, and it was a city famed for its philosophers, which rivaled even Rome's and Athens' philosophers. And the Encyclopedia Britannica says that Christian ideas were handled in a free and speculative fashion and worked out with the help of Greek philosophy. And one of the presiders, in the early days of the 3rd century, the school was presiding to be educated in Greek culture and in philosophy and in Christian thought and ethics. And I'm only going to mention Clement and then one other person, and then we'll start rounding it off to the 4th century. But his ideas were really significant in the development of the Trinity. In his writings, it's really easy to see that his beliefs were heavily influenced by Greek philosophy, especially Plato and Plato's followers. In some of his writings, we've got one here, he says, "When John says," and he's referring to the Gospel of John, "what was from the beginning, he touches upon the generation without beginning of the Son, who is co-equal with the Father. The Son, being one with the Father in regard to equality of substance, is eternal and uncreated." And so the important ideas here is that Clement says that the Son was co-equal with the Father. And that is definitely something new to the original Christian message. And he also says that they had equality of substance, so they were the same thing, they were of the same nature, or same whatever he thought God was, they were the same thing. And he also says that he was eternal and uncreated. So that's the idea of the pre-existence, which we talked about, that Jesus was always there and always existed. And again he says in this last quote, "He alone is both God and man," speaking of Jesus, "He alone is both God and man." And just to show you how much Clement borrowed from Greek philosophy, I've got a couple more quotes from his writings, which are really interesting. The first one says, "Philosophy educated the Greek world as the law did the Hebrews to bring them to Christ. Philosophy, therefore, is a preparation making ready the way for him who is being perfected in Christ." So from here you can see that Clement saw, or he viewed philosophy, Greek philosophy, as an integral part, or like as a real important part of being perfected in Christ, in coming to know Christ. And another quote, if you remember what we were just talking about, the three different aspects of God that Plato described, the one God, the mind, and the world soul. Well, Clement actually refers to these ideas and he links them, interestingly enough, with the Trinity in his writings. And he says, "For myself, I cannot understand the meaning of this text," and he's referring to Plato's works, "except as referring to the Holy Trinity. For the third is the Holy Spirit, the Son is the second, by whom all things were made, according to the will of the Father," who was obviously the first. And a man by the name of William Roush wrote a book in 1980 about the Trinitarian controversy, And he says about this, he says, Clement presents in a Platonic framework an image of the Trinity which he linked with the Christian triad of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Understandably, Clement's Trinity, although Christian in character, has a strong resemblance to the triad of Neoplatonism, which neo just means new. It was the new ideas of Plato's followers. The one, the mind, and the world soul. So basically what he's saying is that Clement meshed Plato's philosophy that there were three parts to God. He meshed it with Christianity, and he said that Plato's three different parts of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Plato's three different parts of God were actually those three parts of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it shows us the importance that some of the early church fathers actually had placed on philosophy. And the problem was that Clement was using philosophy, Greek philosophy, to interpret what the Bible said instead of the other way around. And I guess that's an important point to bear in mind. It shows quite easily where they could go and diverge from what the Bible actually taught. So we can see from Clement's beliefs that they represent a significant shift from original first century teaching. His background in Greek philosophy clearly influenced his beliefs. Yet interestingly enough, in the 4th century, when the concept of the Trinity was fully developed in the church and was adopted by what became the Roman Catholic Church, he was actually seen as a heretic, and his writings were actually heresy because he hadn't come that full way. He was only halfway to the idea of the Trinity. So people had to look back and they said, if you've quoted him, it was heresy. And the last one we're going to look at, Tertullian. He lived about the same time as Clement, but he lived westward along the North African coast at a place called Carthage. And he seems to be the first to actually coin the term Trinitas, which we know as the Trinity. And he used it to describe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he says, Keep always in mind the rule of faith which I profess, by which I bear witness, that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are inseparable from each other. And I won't go on and read the rest of that quote. But the point is that they are inseparable from each other. Actually, right at the bottom, he says, I say this, however, out of necessity, since they contend that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are the self-same person. So obviously something was going on that he was writing against. He's writing against Praxeas, and I don't know the full story behind it, but he's showing that the Father, Son, and the Spirit are inseparable from one another. And he says again, all the scriptures give clear proof of the Trinity, and it is from these that our principles are deduced. The distinction of the Trinity is quite clearly displayed. In Origen, I don't know if you've heard of Origen, but he was another very influential, like one of the most influential church fathers to actually have lived. And he lived at the same time as Tertullian. And he quotes Tertullian as saying, the bottom quote here, ignorant people were alarmed at the names of the Trinity and accused us, meaning the philosophical Christians, of wishing to teach three gods while they would be worshippers of one God. So, in many ways, Tertullian, you could say, was before his time. There was obviously going on in society, there was this difference between what the church fathers believed and what the philosophical Christians, you could call them, or the ones that were influenced by the Greek philosophy that were at these great schools. There was a difference between what they believed and what they were teaching and what the everyday Christians were teaching. And what the everyday Christians were following. And that's why many, as he says here, ignorant people were alarmed at the names of the Trinity, and they wanted to worship one God while we worship three. So, as you can well understand from the little that we've seen, the first 3 centuries AD saw a period of intense examination and speculation concerning the relationship of God and Jesus. So we come to the 4th century AD, and we're coming to the crunch point for the doctrine of the Trinity. Within the church is the whole range of understandings on the subject. There's many that still believe that Jesus was the Son of God, who wasn't equal to the Father, and who had a beginning, he was born. And there are others that believe that Jesus was God, was God himself, and that they were both equal, and that Jesus had existed forever. And these were the major theological differences. I'm just going to have a drink of this, right? Very dry. I'm a nurse as well, and they tell me that's a stress response. Learn all about it. So, these were the major theological differences. And obviously this volatile situation was actually going to get worse. And it was in the 4th century that Constantine, the Roman Emperor, adopted Christianity as a state religion. And that's like pretty well known. Most people probably know about Constantine and he starting the church. And the empire became Christian and was called the Roman Catholic Church. And Catholic means universal. And so it was seen as the universal church. It was going to be the thing that was going to solve all problems. And one of Constantine's motives in doing this, and making the empire Christian, was to make it more stable. Because over the first 3 centuries, Christians had been killed and persecuted because Christianity wasn't the state religion. They obviously had different gods, and Christianity was a risk because they weren't going to be worshipping the emperor, etc., all that stuff. But no matter how much they killed and persecuted the Christians, Christianity only got bigger. So Constantine decided to adopt Christianity as a state religion and to solve all his problems in one, or he thought it would. But what he didn't realise was that within the Christian community, there were all the problems that we've been dealing with and that we've been talking about. And because of these things were matters of faith, as you'll probably well know yourself, people couldn't just agree to disagree. So Constantine had a bigger problem on his hands. And there are so many books that talk about this period of history, so we're not going to mention very much history at all. But and if you want me to say a couple of good books or recommend a couple, there's one called, which I've sort of taken the title for this presentation from, called When Jesus Became God by a man by the name of Richard Rubinstein. And he's a Jew. He's a professor of conflict resolution. I don't actually know what university he works at, but he's a professor of conflict resolution working specifically on church problems and church disputes. So it's a really interesting book, and it's actually really enthralling, and you can't put it down when you pick it up. Another one which goes through all of this stuff and the whole problem in the 4th century is this book entitled The Trinity, True or False. So anyone can have a look at them, but there's just heaps you can read about. But the dispute really was over Jesus and God's relationship. It came to a head between these two guys, Arius and Athanasius. And Arius said that Jesus was human, yet somehow more than human but less than God. And the Arians, or Arius' followers, believed that Jesus was separate and not equal to God. But Athanasius said Jesus was both fully human and fully divine. And Athanasius said that Jesus was not separate from the Father, but they were both equal and co-eternal parts of God. So everything we've been talking about. And hearing of the growing controversy, in 325 AD, Constantine decided to convene a council at his summer residence at Nicaea, and he wanted to deal with this issue like once and for all. And they came up with what was known as the Nicene Creed. But it wasn't that simple, unfortunately. Over the next 50 years, Constantine swapped between believing and following and supporting Arius and supporting Athanasius. And he actually exiled Arius 4 times, and he excommunicated him from the church and exiled him 4 times, and he excommunicated and exiled Athanasius, bringing Arius back 5 times. So as you can see, he was like a man in turmoil. He didn't know who to follow, and the church actually was divided between these two people. So, and it wasn't until Constantine's successor, an emperor by the name of Theodosius, actually became emperor, and he favoured Athanasius's view, and he said he banned all Arians' beliefs and all people that believed in the Arian heresy, as they called it. And he said that anyone who is going to be in the church, the true Catholic Church, is going to follow Athanasius's ideas on pain of excommunication and, in some cases, death. So the Trinity, largely as we know it today, became official church doctrine, or the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. And at the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, the bishops of Nicaea came up with this, which is really, they just sort of restated the old Nicene Creed. And it says, "We believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. and one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, before all worlds. So you've got that idea of Jesus always existing. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by all whom all things were made. And the creed actually goes on, it's a bit longer than that. But the important points to note are that he mentions before all worlds, and that Jesus was begotten and not made, so that he always existed, and that he wasn't born, and that God is God of God, Jesus is God of God, very God of very God. So it's Jesus as God, basically, or he is God, and of the same substance of the Father, as with the Father. So it's Jesus as being equal with God in substance, or that he wasn't made a human, but that he's the same as God. So it was 4 centuries after Jesus Christ lived on this earth that the Catholic Church adopted the idea of the Trinity. And by all intents and purposes, Jesus became God. And as we saw at the beginning of this presentation today, the Catholic Church and all the Protestant churches that come from the Catholic Church hold the Trinity as the central doctrine of their faith. And just to repeat a slide that we had earlier from the Catechism of the Catholic Church in 1994, commissioned by Pope John Paul II, they write, "The mystery of the Most Holy Trinity is the central mystery of the Christian faith and life. It is the most fundamental and essential teaching in the hierarchy of the truths of faith." So, as a way of a bit of a summary, I hope you can see that the idea of the Trinity didn't actually originate in the Bible. It was a belief that developed and that was slowly incorporated into the Christian Church a long time after both Christ and the Apostles lived. The Trinity is an amalgamation of some Bible passages and principles, which often are taken out of context. It's an amalgamation of the beliefs of the early church fathers, which were heavily influenced by Greek philosophy, and who meshed the two together, their philosophy with the Bible, and as a result was the Trinity. And as we're saying, the belief that in the Trinity is never found in the pages of the Bible. And the point that I'm really trying to push to you tonight is that the Bible is all we need. God's put everything in the Bible for us, so that we can know him, so that we can know his Son, and God's purpose with us. And we know that his purpose with us is of eternal life. But the Catholic Church they have a different idea. And in the introduction to the Catechism to the Catholic Church, which is the same book you see up there, I just want to read through a quote which Pope John Paul actually wrote himself. And he says that a catechism should faithfully and systematically present the teaching of sacred scripture, the living tradition of the church, the authentic magisterium, as well as the spiritual heritage of the fathers, doctors, and saints of the church, to allow for a better knowledge of the Christian mystery and for enlivening the faith of the people of God. It should take into account the doctrinal statements which down the centuries the Holy Spirit has intimated to his church. It should also help to illumine the light of faith, the new situations and problems which had not yet emerged in the past. So, what he's saying there is that there is the teaching of sacred scripture, you see that at the top, which is the Bible. There's the living tradition of the church. There's the authentic magisterium, which is basically what gives the Pope the authority to teach. He says that he's infallible, and that's all linked up with the idea of the magisterium. There's the spiritual heritage of the fathers, doctors, and the saints of the church. And there's also the doctrinal statements which down through the centuries the Holy Spirit has given to his church through the Pope. So what Pope John Paul is saying is that it's not just the Bible that forms the foundation of the Catholic Church. All of those things, all of these different things, help form an understanding, or the understanding and the beliefs of the Catholic faith. And you might be thinking, well, that's what Catholics believe, and I'm not a Catholic. But we've already seen that Protestants believe the same. And we had a look at that quote by Derek, a Protestant, in his book, Everything You Wanted to Know About Protestants, and Never Knew How to Ask. He says, and I've just highlighted a few bits because we've already been through this. He says, the Protestant heritage in point 2, derived from the Catholic heritage through the Protestant Reformation, And like it or not, that's what happened. The Catholic Church was right there for about 12 centuries, and then there was the big split, and there was a split because they didn't like the authority of the Pope. It wasn't because of different beliefs. And they took all the beliefs of the Catholic Church, and now there is a few differences. But the heritage of Protestant heritage is, like it or not, from the Catholic heritage. And point three, they share with the Roman Catholic Church a basic Christian doctrinal heritage typified in the Christian doctrines of the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead. So it doesn't matter if you go to the Elam Church, if you're Apostolic or Presbyterian or Anglican or Open Brethren, or if you go to the Sally Army, it doesn't matter, because your history or your church's heritage comes from the Catholic Church, which means that your understanding of God and Jesus Christ's relationship is influenced by not only the Bible or your understanding of the Bible, but it's influenced by the Church Fathers, by the Popes, by the doctors and the saints of the Catholic Church, and by what the popes through the centuries have taken or claimed to be the Holy Spirit speaking to them. And I was thinking of an analogy of a telescope, maybe. You could either look through a telescope and you'd see the Bible, you look straight at the Bible and you're going to see, you know, what the Bible message is. But what Catholics do, what the Catholic faith is based on, is that looking through their telescope, they're actually seeing the Bible way in the distance, and through it, they have to look through the Church Fathers' writings, they have to look through what the Holy Spirit has intimated to them or told them through the popes, and all these other writings and the doctors of the Church. They look through towards the Bible through that lens, so that whatever they see is going to be coloured or clouded, you could say, by everything that they're having to look through. And I'm not saying that that's a bad thing, or like for them individually, that's, if they want to believe that and do that, that's fine. But my contention is, or my challenge is, that if we want to be followers of Christ, and that's what Christians means, to be a follower of Christ, we can't be a follower of churches, of popes, of fathers and doctors and saints through the ages. But we have to look at what Jesus Christ has said and told us, and what he says alone. And as we've seen, the Bible is clear in what it teaches about Jesus and God's relationship, and it doesn't teach a Trinity. And to show you the importance of knowing God, knowing who God and Jesus Christ are, we're just going to listen to this last quote. "This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." God's promise is eternal life. If we truly know who God is, who his Son is, and what his purpose with us is, he will give us eternal life. And that's his promise. And that's the great tragedy. The Trinity has clouded so many minds. There's so many that say that they say that it's too hard to know who Jesus really is or who God is, because it's a great mystery. And they say it's not something that we're going to know this side of the kingdom or heaven or whatever they believe. But God wants us to know him. He wants us to know his Son. And that's the great Christian privilege. And that can be your privilege as well. So my challenge for you is to get back to the Bible and what the Bible teaches. Get back to your Creator. Get to know your Saviour. And get to know the wonderful future and the wonderful destiny that God has got in store. And we as Christadelphians, we'd love to help you in your journey. Thank you.